There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, he was the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Precious Holy Spirit, we come before you, having opened the word that you inspired, and we ask humbly that you would teach us the things from your word that we know not, that you would give us from your word the things that we have not, and that you would make us from your word the things that we are not yet. We ask humbly in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite our younger folks to come up for just a moment before we continue with worship. Safety first over there. Now, we just heard about the light, and it is a little bit lighter in here than normal. It's lighter than during Monday through Saturday, when not a whole lot of folks are here. We've got it lit up in here, and we've got the candles. Now, this is an easy question, but I'll ask it anyway. Would this work if there was no light? No, I can see some of the light bouncing off of you. No, it would not work. Now, what can you see something in it right now? What do you see in it right now? The food? Oh, the food. What else do you see in it? Can you see the candles? Tell me when you can see the candles. See them yet?
See them?
Can you see them down there, May? No? Now, what I want you to remember about this is not the light, is it? No, but it can reflect the light. It can reflect the light. And the person that we heard about this morning from John the Apostle's Gospel was John the Baptist. And he was a mirror, so to speak. He was not the light, but he reflected the light of Jesus. And it's not just John the Baptist that gets to do this. I do not have a mirror for all of you, I'm sorry. But you are a mirror. You are an image bearer of God. And more than that, in Christ, you are an ambassador. You reflect Jesus' light to the world all around you. You do the same thing with the light of Christ, with Christ himself, that this mirror does with the light in here. We're going to hear more about that this morning. So you can stay here and listen, or you can go to Children's Church. Thank you for coming up here. You can.
I'm staying.
Okay. That's fine. You go get it. Go sit down. I love you. Go sit down then. I'm staying and preaching. As we've already seen here in John's prologue, he's telling us about the basics of Jesus' identity, who the Messiah is, his names and his titles, which include the Word and the Light. He's telling us where the Word is from, what the Light does, the same sort of things if you met somebody. Who are you? What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? That's what John is doing here. He wants us to have a clear understanding about the identity of Jesus. And the prologue is an extremely elegant and comprehensive summary of that identity. Indeed, as we're pausing, so to speak, it's not really a pause, as we're pausing in our consideration of union with Christ, this is not really a pause. This is a great place to be, to consider the identity of the one to whom we are united. Now here, John's prologue declares the glory of the light entering into the world. And it says much more than that, but front and center is the light coming into the world. And two aspects of this divine entrance are front and center in our passage. First is this. There is a who of the entrance. Who bears witness to the light? And then second in our passage, there is a how of the entrance. How does the light affect the world? Who is it that bears witness about the light? We've just heard John the Baptist is the witness. The prologue is a summary, so to get a full sense of John the Baptist, you really need to go and read the rest of this whole gospel or any of the gospels and get a picture of John the Baptist. But still, there are a few crucial characteristics right here in this passage about John the Baptist. For example, John the Baptist is a man. Don't miss that. That is important. John the Baptist was a man like us. It's important because it makes his role as a witness an example for us. Witnesses are not special people. Witnesses are not special Christians. There's not a special class and say, well, these believers, they don't bear witness, but this one does. All of us bear witness. Another characteristic is that John the Baptist is not a self-made man. He is not a self-appointed witness to the light. John the Baptist was sent out from God. He is, in fact, if we consider him a little bit more detailed, he's the last in a long line of prophets who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, declared, "Thus saith the Lord." And these prophets, as we see again and again, all through the Old Testament, right up to John, didn't do that on their own. They spoke what God gave them. They didn't appoint themselves. God appointed them. They didn't share their own thoughts. They spoke only what God gave them to speak. As an ambassador of the Almighty, John the Baptist isn't to be commended for any personal virtue. We know when we read the rest of the Gospels that John the Baptist had some personal virtues. He had some piety. But that is not why he's to be commended. It's not his personal actions or any personal idea or particular characteristic. His commendation comes from being an ambassador. It is the one who sent John that deserves the honor, not John. We can have trouble with this concept of ambassador, I think. I don't know if that's because we're in a democratic republic or we don't have a monarch or we're not in foreign relations. I'm not sure. Certainly, the idea of a flesh and blood human being that is an ambassador cannot be separated from that office. There's an aspect of that integration that is true. But too often, I think, we only think in this integrated manner. We neglect, so to speak, the segregated nature of the role of an ambassador. Now, some of you, like us, may enjoy watching The Crown on Netflix. It's about Elizabeth II. The second, right? Did I get that right? Okay, making sure. The current head of state, right, for the United Kingdom. And in a recent episode, she was asked and confronted with the question, is this essentially you, Elizabeth, personally answering, speaking, or is it the Queen? Is it the Crown? And she replies, in this case, that it's the Crown, not her. And to American ears, raised again in our culture, that may seem odd. But Elizabeth II, the Queen, can legitimately say, not I, but the Crown says thus. Just as John the Baptist can legitimately say, not I, John, the son of Zechariah, but the Crown, of whom I am an ambassador, says thus. An ambassador is sent by God. John is sent by God and represents the eternal crown. You see, this differentiation safeguards the authority of the office. If the office depended on the character of John, the virtues of John, then that would be a human office. But if the office depends on the character of God, of God calling and sending, then the office is a godly one. As one pastor says, John received authority from God. He was the ambassador of God. And so too, you are ambassadors of God, not because of you, but because of the one who called you and the one who sent you. And this should give you confidence as you're called to go out and represent the word. that you're called to go out and speak the truth. It is not you speaking it. You can stand at work, at school, wherever you are, and just declare the Lord's word. Not out of anything that matters about you. You can do it stutteringly, stammeringly, incompletely, knowing I am here just as an ambassador. Another aspect of God's ministry explained here is its purpose. John bears witness so that those who hear and see him might believe. As just mentioned, we are all to be ambassadors so that others may believe. It's not just so that we are ambassadors and go to big feasts and go to embassies and parties. No, we're ambassadors so that people would hear the gospel. Think for a moment. The means by which God rescued and saved you. How did that happen? Perhaps for some of you it was like a St. Augustine where he's sitting and he hears this take and read and he picks up the scriptures and the Holy Spirit attends that and he reads and he believes. But for most of us, it's not something that isolated. For most of us, I dare say, perhaps even almost all of us, I don't know all your stories, someone came and talked to you about Jesus Christ, right? I imagine that's how it happened. You had parents, you had friends, you had a campus minister, you had a church minister. And so that interaction, because someone was sent, a human being, to be an ambassador for Christ, and they came to you, was the way, the means, the instrument by which God brought you to faith in him. Now finally, there is the core, we might say, of John's ministry that we begin to see here, around which we've been sort of circling so far. John was a man, and he was sent by God, and the goal was that all might believe. But at its most basic, at his most basic, John the Baptist was a witness. He came as a witness, to bear witness, not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. A witness gives an account of the truth. If a witness does not give an account, if the witness does not give an account of the truth, then we would call him or her a false witness. Really, though, technically, we shouldn't think about that person being a false witness. You see, you can't bear witness to something untrue, because bearing witness presupposes this. It presupposes one is sharing direct knowledge, a direct experience. Consider a example court transcript. On December 17th, the prosecutor says, at approximately, I don't know what time it is, 11:05 a.m., did you observe the defendant? And then the witness says, yes, the defendant, Matt Abel, climbed to the pulpit in a pink tutu and began dancing and singing, right? Not a witness. They're not talking about anything untrue. We don't say they're a false witness. They're just not a witness. That's not something based in an experience. That is not direct knowledge being passed on. To bear witness, one must share direct knowledge of something, an event, an idea, a word, a light. And it's clear here, it's clear in verse 8, that this something has nothing to do with John the Baptist, but rather all about the light. And light is the absolutely perfect name to apply to Jesus in this prologue, partly because of the concept of bearing witness. John bears witness to the light. How does that work? Does John bear witness through speech by speaking about the light? Sure, we know that. We read that later on. Does John bear witness through his actions by doing? Yes, by doing all the way unto death. He's executed. Indeed, we read about that later on. But speech alone, storytelling alone, action alone, these are not the best way to bear witness to the light. When you're sworn in, so to speak, and take the stand, the best way would be able to enter light into evidence if you're going to be a witness. But how would you do that? How are you going to enter light into evidence? Would you get the little plastic bag and tie the little tag around it and stick it in the bag and say, Exhibit A, here, let's put it into the record, light. You can't do that. You can't bring light into evidence unless, as has already been mentioned, you reflect light. You reflect light. If you have direct knowledge, direct access of light, and if you're willing to disappear behind a mirror, you can bring light into evidence to others. If you are willing to not shine, but to reflect the light, then you can bear witness to the light. Bearing witness to the light does not mean trying to reproduce the light, the image. That's not what it means. That's a very self-centered way to think about bearing witness. I am going to reproduce it for you. Think about that. Think if there's a curtain here and there's a painting here, some famous painting, the Mona Lisa, and I would say, I'm going to represent it for you. I'm going to get a crayon and draw over here and make the Mona Lisa. You would say, no, thank you. I don't want to see that. You can't do that. How about if you're not going to flip it around, just hold up a mirror and let me look at the Mona Lisa, the fact that you got it here. However that would have happened, we get the Mona Lisa in Covington, Georgia. Right? I would like to see it. I'd like to really see it. Don't reproduce it for me. Show it to me. Reflect it in this case. Bearing witness to the light is not a reproduction of the light. It's not a reproduction of the image. As an aside, maybe this is why the Almighty gave us the third commandment. Bearing witness to the light is reflecting the light, allowing your image-making skills to go unused by allowing your image to be obscured and set aside. And again, as an aside, that is the great danger of social media in our context. It directs us away from being obscure and to the propagation of our image. Bearing witness is, as we've already observed, living in a way that communicates, consider not me, but the light. Now notice this. John the Baptist was not a passive mirror. John the Baptist was active. Think of the mirror in reverse. Even as light is reflected to you, you are directed to the light and see it. One of my absolute favorite Renaissance paintings is what they call the Eisenheim altarpiece. And there's an image of John the Baptist in this. And the way that the artist has painted John's hand and his forefinger arrests your attention. You cannot help but look at John the Baptist's hand. But in the brilliance of the artwork, your attention is not allowed to stay with John the Baptist's hand because of what his hand is doing. It is pointed explicitly, exclusively, directly, demandingly to Jesus Christ. You see the hand, and then you see it point you to Jesus Christ. John bore witness to both reflecting Jesus Christ to us and by pointing us back to Jesus. Who bears witness to the light? John the Baptist, most assuredly, but you bear witness as well. We, the church, bear witness to the light. The image of John the Baptist bearing witness by pointing to Christ is an important reminder for us to be active in reflecting the light, in reflecting Christ. It's important because it reminds us that our witness is not so much those things from which we refrain, not those things that we do not do, but our witness is our action. Our witness is what we do. Our witness, most explicitly, is what we love, what we worship, what we give our affection to. Reflecting the light means reflecting his love. Where we love is a witness, because love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own path, on its own place, or its own location. Who we love is a witness, because the world loves those who love them, but we love our enemies. And how we love is a witness, because love keeps no record of wrongs. True love, grace-filled love, is unconditional. It is not dependent upon wrongs suffered. It's not dependent upon honors given. And isn't this precisely the story that we celebrate this time of year? Isn't this precisely the celebration of Christmas? Jesus Christ did not consider equality with the Father and the Spirit something to be hung on to. But he left his place. He left heavenly glory, his palace, to come to where we are, to come to a barn, to a steamy, hot mess of humanity. Jesus loved us while we were still sinners, not because of wrongs done or honors given, while we were his enemies, while we hated him. Jesus loved us not because we deserved love, but despite the fact that we deserved his wrath. This is the very love we celebrate at Christmas. It is the love to which we bear witness, not just John. And this is how, this is the how the light affects the world. It is what we read here in the second half of our passage. How does the light affect the world? The light left heavenly glory, his place, and came here. That's how. Verse 9, the true light was coming into the world. We might think here when John says the world that he means the created order, the cosmos, but he doesn't. Not in this writing, not in this gospel. The world has more specific overtones in John's gospel. It means the created world in rebellion against its creator. We're going to touch on this idea in just a moment in verse 9. But consider what John writes later on in chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Of course, that's Christ's words that John has recorded. Remember what Jesus says about the world when discussing his crucifixion in chapter 16? This is what Christ says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. The world, the way John uses the world rejoices at the death of Jesus. I think of that scene in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where they put the light character, Aslan, on the stone table and they murder him. And then there is rejoicing. There is a party. There is a celebration. When John uses the word world, he's not talking about the cosmos. He is talking about an environment, a culture, an entity, a whole everything that is opposed to the Almighty. And so we say the light left eternal glory, perfect communion, complete love to come into not just strife or a mess, but to come into such hatred of him that the world would rejoice at his suffering and death. How does the light affect the world? By moving into that which opposes him. How else does the light affect the world? By loving us while we were still his enemies. In verses 10 and 11, we see that the opposition of the world isn't generic. It's not just painted with a broad brush, just generally opposed to you, light, Jesus, we don't like you. It's personal. It's personal. That's what we see here in verses 10 and 11. The world did not receive the light, and his own people did not receive him. This did not receive is a personal affront. The word here for receive is a personal reception. It's the reception of a person that you can touch and smell and feel and hear and see. It's a person that you can identify. It's a person knocking at your door. We're not talking about ignoring the call where it flashes up on your phone and it says, unknown caller. It's not that. It's not that. Not receiving. It's a receiving where the call comes up and it says a name. It's a personal call. It's a personal coming to, and it's a personal not receiving. I know exactly who you are, and I'm not receiving you. Jesus came to his own people. Now, knowing what we know, that Jesus was a son of Abraham, circumcised on the eighth day, taken to the temple to be dedicated as the firstborn son, as custom required. When we read his own people, we think of the people of Israel, rightly. We think of the Hebrews. But curiously, John the Apostle writing this gospel doesn't say the Hebrews. He doesn't say the Jews here. He doesn't say he came to the Jews. And John has no problem saying Jews when he wants to say Jews. He says it 65 times. That's four times all the rest of the gospel writers combined. So if he wanted to say and make a point that he came to the Hebrews, to the sons of Abraham, he would have said it here. But he doesn't. He doesn't. So there maybe is a little bit more going on when he writes, he came to his own people. Y'all are his own people, right? You're his own people. Good Reformed Presbyterians, biblical Christians, lovers of Ephesians 1. Chosen, predestined. You're his people. I'm his people. And he came to me, and he came to you, and we did not receive him. We did not receive him. How did the light affect the world? By calling upon those who hated him. He also affected the world by loving us, not because we deserved love. Verses 10 and 11, that would put the damper on the holiday season if we just left it there. That would be a stinker. But then we get to verse 13. But, literally, there's that divine conjunction again. But hold on. But there's a plan. But God. But he gave the right to become children of God. We didn't have that right. We didn't have the right to be his children. We didn't have any claim. We didn't have a piece of paper. See here, you have to love me. I've got a claim. I've got a right. I'm entitled to love. You must love me. Children, ask your parents, spouses, you can laugh about it later. If you tried to bring out the marriage license, see, you're supposed to love me. That is not that. I haven't done that. But I'm going to counsel you, right? A little marriage counseling. Don't do that. Right? Don't be like, I've got a right to be loved because I've got a marriage license. That's not going to, don't. Right? It's not Valentine's. It's Christmas. Don't do that. Right? That is not romantic. We had no right. We had no right. No claim to be children of God. But he gave them the right to be children of God. He gave them that right. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Now hang with this verse, this text, for just a moment. Our ears, being biblical, are accustomed to listening for the sovereign grace of God. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God, and that is true. But if we just jump right to that, we miss the richness of what John tells us here, not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man. It's tough to translate that. Not the specific words. The specific words, those are translatable, but it's a whole expression. It's a whole concept here that John writes. And together, it's tough to get at what he's saying because he's talking about the same thing. It's tough, like if you're driving down I-20. I was coming back and there's a billboard for, I don't even remember the business. I remember the billboard, but it said, this joint is not illegal, right? I forget what the joint is that's not illegal. But if you were, we talked about this when the Bradfords were giving testimony, if you're not from here and you're like a joint illegal, like my elbow is illegal, I don't understand, right? Because joint can mean so many things. And here, these words have a context. What John is talking about when he says, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, it's summarized by what the catechism euphemistically calls ordinary generation. Or what we might euphemistically call the birds and the bees, or less euphemistically, procreation. That's what John's talking about here. Now, this should sound familiar. Wonders of wonders. John's first chapter has the same message as John's third chapter. How do I become a child of God? Well, you got to be born again. Well, I can't be born again. I can't be reprocreated. Indeed, it's not of the blood or the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but it's by the will of God. It's by God the Spirit. How did the light affect the world? By the very will of God. By the Father sending, the Son going, the Spirit conceiving. By the will, the desire of God, it was that the Son be born and given to us. And give us the gift of becoming children of God. Not because of our family bloodline. Not because of our legal birthright or any citizenship status that may come with that. Not because of the desire of our parents that we be children of God. The light came to us not for any other reason than the will of God. You see, the majesty and the wonder of Christmas is how the light came not just to a broken world, but a world to whom God Almighty was totally repugnant, a world that the Holy One was considered utterly unholy. The majesty and the wonder of Christmas is how the light came to his people who hated him and did not receive him and said, there is little room for you, no room for you in our lives. The majesty and the wonder of Christmas is how, despite all this, the love and the will of God was steadfast. By the will of God, Jesus the light was born. Born his people to deliver. The light was born and sent the Spirit, and the Spirit gave us new birth into eternal life. The majesty and wonder of Christmas is how the light came into the world. The majesty and the wonder of Christmas is the gospel, how Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious Father you are. Lavish beyond all conception. We cannot even barely let the thought enter our mind of what it would be like to give up a child to die for those who hated us. And yet you sent your son Jesus here. And Christ Jesus, you did just that. How wonderful that is that you came into the world when we did not receive you, and that you persevered in your love for us. And you sent the Spirit, and you've given us the right to become children. You've made us your own. You've given us an inheritance. You've saved our souls. What an amazing gift that is. We thank you that John the Baptist went before testifying. We thank you for the brothers and sisters that have testified and borne witness. We ask that you would enable us to do the same. Help us take the good news and tell it. Tell it everywhere that we can be heard. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn 211, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen.